Good to, yeah! Cran's up on the front row. You don't usually sit up front, do you?
It's the privilege of being late.
Ah, good for you. Good for you. I'll try not to spit over that way. What a morning. We were driving to church this morning, and my wife looked over at me and said, "I'm so glad we drink coffee again." That's a good thing. But we've got a lot of work to do today. I've saved one entire day for these texts, particularly just four of these verses that we're going to be taking a really hard look at. But we are going to finish out Mark 13 and the Olivet Discourse this morning. And I'm excited about walking through this text with you. Put a lot of time into this. And only one slide today, though. So, yay! Not going to be too bound up trying to keep along with slides. So we're just going to see how this comes out. But I am excited about it because, quite frankly, after 3 weeks, I'm a little eschatoned out. None of you are with me. You're like, more, no, more. Spend more weeks here. But we're not going to. We're going to finish up today, and then we're going to get right back into the flow of Mark with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which I'm looking really forward to as well. But for today, we're going to begin in verse 24. Let me pray, and then we're going to get started. Father, you are so good. Thank you for everything you're doing in us and through us. God, thank you for your revelation that you have given us so that we would not be walking blindly. God, you tell us everything that we need to know to be faithful to you and to obey you, to be your people, even here in 2015. And I'm thankful for what you're doing. May your word be powerful to us this morning. Teach us, reprove us, build us up in your most holy faith. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things. And everybody said, amen. So I've been back in a room back here talking for a solid hour to myself, preaching to the walls in this little room, and did that for about an hour. I got through verse 26. So we'll see how this works today. Before we begin, let me give you two quick things that I want you to be aware of. Number one, I want you, if you were here last week and the week before, we really have been digging into the context of Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 begins with disciples oohing and aahing over the temple. And Jesus says, you think this is something? You think this is going to last? It's not. Every stone's going to be torn down from its base. Not one's going to be left on top of the other. And he pronounces utter destruction upon the temple, to which the disciples absolutely begin to freak out. How could these things be? And they ask the question, when will these things happen? These things being the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? And what are going to be the signs that lead up to this event? And Jesus, out of his pastoral, compassionate heart, tells his disciples everything they need to know so that they will be saved from that day of tribulation, that day when Israel is surrounded by armies, according to Luke. And we know that Rome came in, surrounded, sieged the city. And as the food dried up, the horrible events, I kind of showed you through the writings of Josephus, some of the horrible things that were happening in those days among the people within the walls themselves. And then finally, when Rome breaks in and they're climbing over mountains of already dead bodies so that they can kill 1.1 million Jews in that battle. But we know the Christians were saved because they faithfully listened to Jesus' teachings. They were awake as Jesus commands them to be watching at the end of Mark 13. They were watching, they were prepared, they were ready, and they obeyed the words of Jesus. And we know they were saved in a little town outside of some near mountains known as Pella. You can have incredible confidence in this reading of Mark chapter 13. And let me tell you why. Your confidence shouldn't come because I said it. because I'm getting all my information from other sources. Remember my little ad fontes, back to the sources. This is the way the church has seen a reading of Mark 13 from the very beginning. Our earliest recorded histories, Josephus and others, saw these verses being fulfilled in the generation of Jesus' disciples whom he was speaking to in this chapter, as has Bible teachers and commentators throughout history. What I've been studying from our time, even, Bible scholars, commentators who aren't interested. They're not mega church pastors trying to keep lots of people in a room, the guys that I'm learning from. They're people who care deeply about context, and they care deeply about the actual words on the pages. They have degrees and PhDs in Koine Greek and first century Judaism and first century Roman politics and all of the context that we find here. And all of the commentaries that I've read, just let me get throw out a few here, because I want you to know I'm not the guy who just reads one group of people's understanding. I read wide and I read deep in each of those sections. Some of my favorite commentaries this far have been the New International Commentary on the New Testament, the NICNT. It's one that everybody who cares about the Bible, wants to study and understand, uses. But the editor is a guy named Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee is a charismatic. So like a third of you are going, yay! If you go and worship with Gordon Fee, he's going to have his hands raised in the air. He may even jump up and down. He may even speak in tongues. So when I'm reading Gordon Fee and his team who are writing about the actual text of Mark 13, they see things the exact same way I taught them to you last week. One of my other favorite commentaries, the BST, the Bible Speaks Today, was edited by a guy named John Stott. He's a good Anglican brother. If you go and worship with John Stott, if he were alive today, he died a few years back. But if you were to go and to worship with John Stott, he would not be jumping up and down. He would not be speaking in tongues. It would be a very liturgical service, very reflective, quiet service. But guess what? Those good Anglican brothers who care deeply about the text and the language the text is using, they would have interpreted Mark 13 the exact same way that we did. One of my other favorite commentaries for this Mark series has been the St. Andrew's commentary set, which was not only edited, but it was written by Dr. R.C. Sproul. So here's our Reformed group. I mean, this guy wears tulip as a jacket. He's a hardcore five-pointer, all right? And he reads Mark 13 the same way the Charismatics do, the same way the Anglicans do, right? You can have confidence in this understanding of Mark 13. I want you to know that up front, because I think it's good for you to see this in the context it's in and not try to make it about something other. The second thing I want to tell you before we get into this, and do you see how I can just ramble? Some of you are like, read verse 24. I'm going to, but I want you to know this. The way that we've read Mark chapter 13 thus far, and the way we're going to read it today, no matter what way you go when you get to verse 24, because there's two streams of thought, no matter which way you go, the way that we're going to read Mark 13 does not prove or disprove any of the four theological teams. Now those teams, again, and all of this is on the Mark blog for you to go and to research yourself. But those four teams are historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism. They're the ones with the dragon charts and all of that. You've got amillennialism, and you've also got postmillennialism. The way we're reading Mark 13 does not do any harm or any good for any of those teams. And it's important for you to understand this. Reading Mark 13 as we have, it does not do harm or good to any of the other texts in the Bible that talk about the last thing. So again, we can have great confidence that we're being faithful to the text. Brent, why are you going on and on about this? Because I know some of you have never heard this ever in your life. Because for the last 150 years, the Olivet Discourse has been dominated by one team who makes this entire thing about the second coming of the Lord. And that may be true. But for the first time, you're hearing from this text in its actual context. And I want you to know you can be confident in that actual context. And the way we've looked at it, you can still believe that a temple's going to be built in Jerusalem. You can still believe in an Antichrist. You can still believe in all those things that they're going to happen from readings like the Thessalonian letters, from readings like the book of Revelation. But Mark 13 clearly is about something other. It's about the destruction of the first temple that happened in this generation. Now, let me say that all the commentaries, they're all on the same page up to now, but verse 24, there is a division, and it's about a 50-50 division. Half of Bible scholars believe that these next four verses are discussing the actual second coming of the Lord. And the other half of commentators, and again, there's not just three, there's dozens out there writing on these. The other 50% see these four verses as still within the original context of Mark chapter 13, and in the context of what these people are going to experience that Jesus is talking to right now. Whichever way you go, I want you to know, here at 4 Points, you can take this whichever way you want to. The scholarship's divided. It's about 50-50. So if you want to look at this and believe it's about the second coming of Christ, you can. If you want to look at this and believe it still fits within the actual context of Mark chapter 13, you can. No matter what you believe about these four verses that are inserted into here, you're going to get to someplace good. Okay? If you take this as the second coming of Christ, praise God! Because guess what? He's coming again. And it's going to be a visible, physical second coming. And I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in a moment just to kind of give you that context and why this language is very similar to that language talking about the second coming. That's going to happen. So if you believe these four verses inserted here are about the second coming, praise God, that's going to happen. You're not believing anything wrongly. However, if you choose to say these four verses are not some outtake from the entire context of Mark 13, as I believe these things fit very nicely still within the context, and we don't have to chop this chapter up into, well, this is talking about this, and this is talking about that, and this is talking about this, you're also going to get somewhere really good. You're going to get to a beautiful understanding of the end of the Judaic age and the beginning of the church age, which Christ Jesus uses his church to proclaim his gospel and bring people from, not just Jews, people from all nations, tribes, and tongues into his kingdom and his family. You're going to get to somewhere good no matter what you believe about these four verses and how it fits into the eschaton. So the question that I want to walk through with you this morning is, which way is most faithful to this text? Which of these two teams is more faithful to these four verses as they appear? That's what I want. That's what I'm after. So having said all of that, let us begin. And I'm going to walk you through both ways. You can choose for yourself. Verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation. Clearly, Jesus is saying, after that tribulation, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Roman siege on Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. We've seen that that was the tribulation already. Jesus has expounded on that. We know that's the tribulation he's talking about. Now he says, after that happens, after you guys flee to the mountains, after Jerusalem is destroyed, after the temple is destroyed, in those days. There seems to me from this text, this isn't a bridge to 2,000 years plus and still counting. There is a real immediacy in these words. Right after that, Luke says, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 24, he says, immediately after that. Because the text is saying that. Right after that happens, in those same days, there's an immediacy here that I want you to understand. And immediacy is not 2,000 years plus and still counting. This verse right here, the Olivet Discourse, these four verses right here is why Bertrand Russell, one of the great atheistic thinkers of the 20th century, said, this is why I'm not a Christian. Because Jesus said, if you take these verses as the second coming of Christ, if you take these verses as that, Jesus clearly says, right after that, this is going to happen. And this generation, in verse 30, we're going to hammer that nail hard. Verse 30, this generation is going to see all of this. He said, obviously Jesus is a false teacher. He's a false prophet because it didn't happen right after that like Jesus said it was going to. How many of you know that's not our team? So, remaining in the context, right after that tribulation, in those days, this is what you're going to see. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man, underline Son of Man, coming, underline coming, in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, upon a first reading, if you grew up like I did, you're like, well, that's clearly talking about the second coming of Christ. Because it has Jesus riding clouds. It's pretty clear. And it's also pretty clear that when you take a literal interpretation of these verses, that hasn't happened yet. Now turn with me really quickly. Actually, you don't even have to turn. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me just read this, because here is a chapter we know is talking about the second coming of the Lord. And I want you to see the similarities here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I won't read all of this, but if I were going to, I'd start in verse 13 and read all the way through verse 18. Paul is writing an instructive letter to Christians in Thessalonica. The purpose of this letter is these Christians are wondering about the second coming of the Lord. A deceiver has come in and told them the second coming already happened, and they thought they had missed it. But then also, some of them were thinking, no, the second coming of the Lord couldn't have happened yet. But what about my friends and my relatives that love Jesus that are already dead? They've missed the second coming because they died before it happened. Right? So they've got all these concerns about what is going to happen, what is going to occur in the second coming. And Paul is writing them in a didactive and imperative manner to teach them what they are to expect and what's going to happen and what their response should be accordingly. Do this, don't do that. That's didactive, imperative teaching. That means you can take it literally and to the bank. Paul says, and I'll just begin in verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. This isn't us making this up. God has said this. We declare to you by word of the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, underline that word coming, that's parousia. Is there a Milligan in here? Yes? My little linguist? Parousia? I'm not Greek! I love you. She's a linguist, so she helps me with my articulation. All my life I've heard this parousia. And what this means is royal presence, right? This is the presence of someone with power and glory that should be honored and respected, coming into before his people, a king coming before his people, allowing his glory, his power to be felt by everyone in the room. Parousia is the term used when speaking about the second coming of the Lord, not the term for coming used in Mark 13, which I'll hopefully remember to talk about in a second. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up In Latin, that's where we get the term rapture from. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. These words are literal truth. You can encourage one to do this. Didactic, it's teaching. You encourage one another with these words. So the second coming of Christ is going to be, all four teams believe, a physical, visible, in the air experience that the whole world is going to see at the same time. So when we read Mark 13 and we see Jesus riding clouds, we automatically go, it's obviously talking about the parousia, the second coming of Christ. The more I say that, Aaron, the more I feel like I'm a redneck. Parousia. That's how we say it here in Atlanta. Parousia. That almost sounded Spanish. I don't even know where that's coming from. Anyway, back to the text. So when we see this, that was the wrong place to amen. That was not encouraging me at all. Amen. Get on with it, Brent. They will see the Son of Man coming. This is a general term. This is not parousia. This is a general term for coming. That can mean coming or going. So the language is not completely identical. Plus, and here's the kicker for me. Not only does Jesus start out saying this is going to happen in the days following the tribulation, and of course you could say, well, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and blah, 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 on and on we can go down that rabbit trail, and hopefully I'll explain that in a moment. But it appears to be saying right in these days after that tribulation, you're going to see these things happen. And Jesus' language here is not didactic language. He is pulling what in those days would have been clearly seen as Old Testament apocalyptic prophetic language. I hope you have that one slide in the back, Nathan, because I'd like for you to put it up. Here's a little case of hermeneutics for you, okay? There are different literary devices within words on pages, and you have to understand those literary devices so that you can interpret them correctly. The Gospels are narratives. They're telling stories of past events that actually happened. That's narrative writing style, so you have to read that as narrative. This happened in history. There are the New Testament letters and some of the writings of the Old Testament, like in Moses, that are didactic. They're teaching us how to live, what to believe, do this, don't do that. You take those literally when you're being taught that way. But there are other forms of literature in the Bible, like poetry. Poetry, you have to understand, uses a lot of imagery to paint pictures so that you can take literal truth out of those pictures. It's where we get metaphors and hyperbole and things. Literary devices like this are used quite a bit in poetic language. They're also used quite a bit in prophetic language, especially concerning apocalyptic events. Let me give you a quick example. And I put this in your notes because I want you and your small groups to really kind of park here and talk through these things so we can be better Bible interpreters. When you go to the Psalms and David says, he will cover you in his feathers. He will protect you under his wings. Right? If we think that Daniel is talking, or David is talking didactically there, we're going to walk away going, all right, we're going to take this literal. God has feathers. God is a bird. He has wings. Which not only is funny to interpret that way, but it does harm to other places in Scripture where God says, my righteous right hand has not been shortened. So what is it? Does he have wings or does he have hands? Oh my gosh, the Bible's wrong. Let's all be Bertrand Russell. No. You guys were not with me there. I thought you're going to be like, oh, I get it now. Boo, light bulb. You have to take the literal truth that David is trying to present through the literary device of imagery. God is going to protect you. Like a mother bird with her, as he's looking out over Jerusalem. In the Gospels, Jesus says, how I've longed to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. What David is presenting in the Psalms is God wants to protect his people. God wants to protect his children. He wants to shelter you, provide protection for you. David's not trying to communicate God's a bird who has feathers and wings. So you have to know how to what you're reading so you can interpret correctly. Jesus, although in this chapter there is a lot of didactic teaching, Jesus, just like he's done in one other place, as he's gone back to Daniel written in an apocalyptic prophetic style, when Jesus is pulling from these Old Testament sources that his Jewish disciples would have clearly understood what Jesus was saying, we're going to see a few things, and I hope it helps you in your interpretation of this text. Again, could it be talking about the physical second coming of Christ? It could be. I think a better interpretation, though, is to look at the Old Testament language that Jesus is pulling from to see what Jesus is saying. Now, and this is just a sampling. Of how the Old Testament uses language like we find in these four verses to talk about judgment that comes, that God brings on nations, and the transfer of power that then happens afterward. And we're not going to read all these, but let me just read a few to you. I'm going to go to that first one, Babylon. Now look, God in all of these verses is pronouncing judgment upon these nations. Whether it's Egypt or Tyre or even Israel, that Amos, that's talking about the destruction of the temple that we read about, the worst thing ever happened in history according to Jesus. That is, man, look at chapter 8 of Amos, at the very beginning before you get down to 9 where it's talking about the sun darkening and all that stuff. It is terrible. Dead bodies lying everywhere, silence. It's a terrible, frightening chapter of judgment that we know did happen. We know all of these places were destroyed by the wrath of God that came in judgment as God spoke to the prophets and they prophesied using the same language we find in Mark chapter 13. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to do the verses, actually I'm just going to read verses 9, 10, and 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. When you go to chapter 19, talking about the destruction of Egypt, I like this one and I put it second just because it talked about riding clouds. I wanted you to see it. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. Here's what we know about these verses. All of those verses talk about heaven constellations falling, suns being dark, and blood moons, the Lord riding on clouds. It is prophetic imagery being used to show the swift destruction that God is going to bring. God is intervening in the affairs of man. The heavens are shaking as God's hand comes down into human timelines and acts and brings judgment. And judgment is always seen through these heavenly shakings, these constellations, these meteor showers, these solar eclipses. God's hand is always seen in prophetic imagery as the pillars holding up the foundations of the heavens and earth are crumbling. Imagery to show God's at work in humanity. And not only is he at work, not only is he going to bring judgment against who he's proclaimed judgment from, but there's a reason for that judgment, and there's a transfer of power that occurs. That's why God is acting. That's why God is moving into the affairs of man, because he is going to transfer power from this nation that's going to be destroyed. Where's that power going to go? He's going to move that power to another nation or to another people. I believe what Jesus is saying, in those days after that, you're going to see a transfer of power. Because that's what the Old Testament prophets speak of. And Jesus is speaking their language here. What will this transfer of power be? Did it happen? In all of these sections, we know that judgment did befall all of these nations that God said judgment was going to fall on. We know that God used prophetic language, sun dark and moon lost its light. Did those things, what actually occurred in history? We don't have recorded occurrences as God destroyed all these places of solar eclipses and meteor showers and all these things happening at the same time. So when the Bible is using this image, common sense and proper hermeneutics saying this is imagery to show God acting, and it actually did it. God said he would, and God did. But all of the signs used were not literal signs. It was prophetic imagery to show that the powers of the universe were moving into the historical timeline. That's what that imagery meant. I think we can apply that same principle here since Jesus is pulling from this language. When we go back, now there are signs. Josephus records, and I showed you a few slides last week about lunar eclipses, a star looking like a sword and hanging over Jerusalem for an entire year. But those things all happened before the siege. I think these texts right here are clearly demonstrating Jesus saying, God is, right after that happens, like I've said it's going to happen, right after that you're going to see a transfer of power as God intervenes into the human timeline. Did something happen after this? Yes. Something did happen. What happened? All through the book of Acts. What is the church doing? What are the disciples doing? They're going to the temple still. Why? Because that's all they've ever done. That's all they've known. They're Jews. They're Jewish men. So we see them at the beginning of Acts walking into the temple on the Sabbath, on Saturday, to worship God, who they believe they fully seen in the person of Jesus. So they're Christians now, but they're still working within a Jewish model. What happens? All the way through the book of Acts, you see these first Jewish disciples really wrestling with their Jewishness. I mean, the whole big first meeting of the church when they came together in chapter 15 was about these Gentiles who God was saving and bringing into the church. And they weren't like the Jews. The Jews had all these customs and all these rituals, and they had a different diet and they had different practices. And how are these things going to come together? So what would God have to do to make these things work together, these different peoples? He's got to get rid of Jewishness. He's got to get rid of the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. He has to clearly show the world that it is in Christ Jesus through which he now works for all people in all places at all times. So what does God do? He transfers power. The temple and the Jewish people used to be the people who had the market on God. The temple was the place you go to meet God. Now Jesus tears that down and he builds his church and he says all are welcome. Now let me just say this, and so you're gonna hear this, you're gonna know this. There is a huge movement. I didn't think it was that big till I moved here. I read a book years ago called The Jewishness of the Gospel. And it was one of these books that's trying to get you to go back and trying to get you to be a Christian and yes, Jesus, but to do all the things that the Jews did. And that is a movement that is huge around these parts. There are groups of people who consider themselves Jewish, even though they're not national Jews. They consider themselves Jewish. They consider their teachers. They call them rabbis and all this nonsense and special diets and leave your families behind if they don't see the Bible the way that we see it here and craziness. There is a reason the temple was destroyed. When you read the Old Testament and you read about the dietary laws, man, that's not didactic for you today as a person who is free in Christ. That system has been shut down. You're not a Jew. You don't have to be a Jew. Because Christ is for all nations, all tribes, all tongues and all the letters of the New Testament. Paul is writing, giving freedom to these Gentiles. No longer are we bound under the law. What did Jesus do? He fulfilled the law and the prophets. There is a clear transference of power. The Judaic age is over. The Christian age, the age of the Gentile, has begun. Just so we're clear, there might be two of you in here who are nationally Jewish, and you're like, I don't know if I like this. The rest of us are going, yay! Because we didn't have a place at the table. God made a place for us at his table in Christ Jesus. And that transference of power happened in history. Christians stopped meeting at the temple. They stopped meeting on the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday. They started meeting on the Lord's Day, the day Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It was the church now who was the steward of the proclamation of the gospel and bringing people to Jesus through that gospel. A clear transference of power, which are what these texts from a prophetic oration mean. And I think you can still believe, nope, it's talking about the second coming because it talks about clouds. You can still believe the sun, you know, eclipse. You can still believe meteor showers, constellations falling. Although I would point out the powers in the heavens will be shaken, right? Everybody goes figurative there, just so we're clear. That didn't mean anything to anybody in here, did it? And so then, verse 27, he will send out his angels, gather. What is that talking about? It's what the church, it doesn't mean the world's flat, it has four corners, not what Jesus is saying. It's what Bertrand Russell believes. He's saying it is no longer through a temple in one geographic place for one geographic time. The church is going to move forth, and people are going to be gathered into my kingdom from all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. This is the new thing I'm doing in my son, Christ Jesus. Listen what Hebrews chapter 1 says. God used to speak through the prophets. Now he speaks through his son, Jesus. There used to be a system that God used. Now God uses Jesus, his son, to save sinners. That's good stuff. Of which, right, as Paul said, I am chief, which is what we would say as well. But God, in his grace, saves us in Christ Jesus. That transfer of power was clearly, visibly seen happening in this generation, which is where we need to go to next. From the fig tree, verse 28. Oh, the Son of Man. Oh, see, I don't have time. One of Jesus' favorite self-designations for himself. Who is the Son of Man in Daniel? The Son of Man is the one whom the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, God Almighty, gives the transferred power to. You want to talk about Daniel? Stop trying to build timelines. Understand the Son of the Man is the one whom God gives all authority and power to. That's Jesus' favorite self-designation for himself in the Gospels. He was the Son of Man. He was the one to whom power was transferred to. I think it's very clear. And when you read it in this way, you stay faithful to the text. It's all in context. And there is clear history saying it actually happened just the way Jesus said it was. I think this is the most faithful way to read this. Jesus is still coming. We still have Thessalonians. We still have Revelation. It's going to be visible, worldly. Everybody's going to see it. It's going to be a great day of the Lord. But right here, I don't believe it's talking about that. From the fig tree, my head is splitting. I just blew a coronary, I think. That's a heart. I don't know. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Again, the fig tree Jesus has already talked about. What was the fig tree in reference to? Remember the miracle of destruction, Jesus cursing the fig tree because it looked like it was supposed to have fruit on it, but it didn't. What did he refer it to? The temple and its destruction. Now Jesus goes back to that. Now, listen, I'm telling you everything you need to know, Jesus tells his disciples. This is all going to happen. Remember the fig tree. When you see the leaves, you know that they're supposed to be fruit. Just when you see these signs happening, you know it's at the door. Be ready. Be prepared. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. He, I believe that's talking about the abomination that caused desolation up further. When you see this happening, that's the sign. It's all of this. This whole process is going to start when you see that. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. We have seen Jesus use this word, this generation, three times already in Mark. Do you remember? It's been a couple months ago. I think chapter 9 was the last place we saw it. But do you remember me going, Mark 13's coming. You need to understand how Jesus is using this word here. I've done that three times in this series because every time Jesus uses the word generation, he means a period of 40 years that all Jewish understanding meant when they said a generation. Generations were 40, a person in a lifespan of 40 years, that was a generation of people, the generation that was lost in the wilderness. All through the scriptures, generations is within a 40-year period. Everything I have communicated to you that Jesus says here happened within 40 years of Jesus saying it. That should be a clue. That's a big deal right there. That's context. The people who Jesus was speaking to actually did see all these things happen. And isn't it funny? Because when you get here, people, oh, no, generation doesn't mean generation. All the people who want to take the constellations and the powers of heaven shaking and Son of Man in clouds, they want to take all that literal, but they want to take generation figurative. You should laugh. That's funny. And bad hermeneutic. Where am I? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until they see these things take place. Again, that's Bertrand Russell said, I'm not a Christian because of that right there. Because Jesus said it would happen and it didn't happen. Jesus is not wrong. Jesus is right. History proves it. These things did happen. And that generation did see it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This statement Jesus makes isn't saying heaven's earth is going to pass away when these things happen. What he's saying is you can rely on these words that I'm speaking to you. Everything else in the world is going to go bye-bye except for my words. They are true. You can take them to the bank. But concerning the day or that hour, no one knows. I'm doing good. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Concerning that day, what's he talking about? Talking about the coming day of the Lord's second coming? Or is he talking about the day of the abomination that causes desolation, that is the springboard that makes all of this other stuff happen? I believe that's what he's talking about. Now, some would say, Brent, you've always told me that Jesus is God. How can he be God if he doesn't know? Only the Father knows. Isn't it more clear to see only the Father as God and Jesus is just a man who kind of became God-like? Like your Mormons and people like that believe? Isn't that a clearer understanding? Absolutely not. What we need to understand is the hypostatic union of Christ. He wasn't half God, half man. He was fully God who stepped into space and time and became fully man. And when you go and you do your study on Philippians, I think it's chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, 5 through 9, you see that in God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, there are some things that he had to put to the side. They were his to have. All throughout the New Testament, you see when Satan tries to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, he says, call the angel. They're not going to let you dash your foot. Jesus was God. He could have. He could have called while he was on the cross. He could have called 12,000 legions of angels to come and ruin those Roman soldiers day. But if he would have done that, he had to let that power and move it off to the side. Because if he didn't do and fulfill the plan of God, we would still be damned along with those Roman soldiers. He needed to die. He needed to be buried. He needed to rise again. He could have called legions in a moment. But there are some things about God becoming flesh that had to change for him to be flesh. Not that they had to change, but they had to get put to the side. Like omnipresence. Obviously, God in human form, not omnipresent. He let his omnipresence, he put it on the shelf momentarily so that he could come and be a man and live as we do, only perfectly, so that he could be the sacrifice for our sins. He had to contain himself in one human figure in space and time. Things like this, attributes of God, like omniscience, all-knowing. As he comes into human form, he puts some things on the shelf to the side. He's still 100% fully God, and he could have recalled those things any moment he wanted to, but it would have ruined the plan of God. Are we trekking there? That's some heavy stuff, but it's good. And you need it for your understanding about how these things work. And I had to talk to people who would come and say, see, Jesus doesn't know everything. He's not really God. That's how he rose from the dead. Always believe the guy who rose from the dead. You'll be fine. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus, in very pastorly form now, he says, I have told you all these things. I didn't even point that out to you. He said, I've now told you all things. When will these things be? Jesus says, I've now told you all things. Here's what you have to do now. You've got to be ready. Not rapture ready. You've got to be ready. For those Roman soldiers surrounding the city, you've got to be ready when you see the abomination that brings death. You've got to be ready to get out of the city. You've got to be ready for this transfer of power that's coming. Be watchful, be sober, be vigilant. Now, this is the same things that Paul tells the Thessalonian church about the second coming of the Lord. Because look, doesn't it make sense? Jesus said all these things are going to happen. Be ready and watch. If they weren't watching, they would have missed the signs. They would have missed the fig tree presentation. And they would have been trapped in Jerusalem with everyone else and died. But because they were awake, because they were watching, they saw the signs and they obeyed Jesus faithfully to a T. So they and the church survived the worst events that happened in human history. And in the same way, what's our takeaway? What's the theological applications we can pull out of Mark chapter 13? The first one is this. Jesus loves us. He loves his people. He wants us to be prepared. And he has given us everything we need. All we need do is to be faithful and obedient to his word. We have everything we need to know. Well, Brent, there's some stuff I don't know that I want to know. We have everything we need to know. He has revealed his plan and his will to us in Christ Jesus. He loves us. He's pastoral. He's compassionate. He's given us everything we need. Second thing we can take from this text, what Jesus says is going to happen. Temple's going to be destroyed. Temple was destroyed. Transfer of power going to happen. Transfer of power happened. And now here we find ourselves. And in the New Testament, we have additional prophecy about the second coming of the Lord. Remember, Revelation. It's not about prophetic speech. It's about a revelation of Jesus Christ. The beginning and the end. Who does God speak through? Jesus Christ. Jesus is, just as Jesus said this would happen, and it did. Jesus did say he's coming back, and he will, and we had better be ready. Some people have given up. The church age has been going on for 2,000 years now, and people are going, why is he slow in coming? Paul speaks to this in the Bible. He says he's not slow, as some people consider slow. You got to understand why Jesus hasn't come back yet. It's because he's good and he's gracious and he's loving and there's more people he wants to save. And so as much as selfishly as I want to say, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, end this madness. Jesus graciously awaits for us to continue to proclaim the gospel, because that's the foolishness he has chosen to save people through, Paul says. It's why we proclaim the gospel, so that Jesus Christ can save sinners and bring them in to the only ship that's going to withstand the storm at his return. Because when he comes back, he's got a robe dipped in blood, and I hope that's literal. Father in heaven, I love you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you prepare your people. May we, like those in Acts prayed, may we be bold with the proclamation of your gospel, so that you can say, use us to save sinners. And Father, I pray that we would in our lives be ready, be sober, be watching as you commanded the Thessalonian church. Because Father, when we're ready and when we're watching, we live different lives, knowing that you could come at any moment. Father, help us not to be slack. Help us not to slumber. Arise, O sluggard, awake from your sleep, you write in your word. May we be ready, attentive. Father, may we act as if you could come back this afternoon. Use us to be the stewards of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I'm sure.